Yes, we've been working through Hebrews. Please do keep it open there in front of you. I actually did a little bit of a backtrack. We doubled up on a couple of verses from last week, but I thought that that was worth doing for today. As we come to God's word, let's pray. Let's pray that he'd work among us. Our Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for the way that it encourages us. Thank you for the way that it comforts us. Thank you for the way that it helps us to persevere, and thank you for the way that it strengthens us, trains us, equips us, builds us up for service. God, I pray that you'd work among us today. I pray that you'd do all those things this morning. I pray you'd open hearts to receive Jesus Christ as Lord. And I pray that as I speak, Holy Spirit, that you would work among us. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You don't need to be much of a social researcher to realize that the place of the church in society, the view of the church in society in the West has changed. I was talking to a gentleman from the U3A adult education group that hires our hall. They study Australian history. They're all retirees. I was talking to this gentleman, and he was saying that his grandfather, I assume back in England, had been an Anglican minister. The reason being, he was a third son. It was usual at the time, in his grandfather's generation, that the firstborn son would inherit the land holdings and the family business, carry on the family name. The secondborn son would go into military service and had a military career, and if there was a thirdborn son, like his grandfather, he would become a clergyman. It was a job that was respectable, dependable, it was a reliable vocation, and it carried with it a social status. It often put you in touch with a social circle that could increase your standing. So it was a good, reliable third son type profession to send your son off to be a clergyman. Five generations later, give or take a little, I'm a pastor, and when I meet someone, it tends to go a little bit like this. Sooner or later, I meet a stranger, they will say, "What do you do?" And I say, "I'm a pastor." This is the usual reaction. There's sort of a pause and a slight glazed expression as they do a quick scan of the conversation we've had to just how much bad language they've used. And if you know me, it would take quite a lot to offend me on that score. So just relax, everybody. Then, depending on what they grew up with, they might confess that they haven't been to church in a long time, and I find myself in a little mini confessional. And then the quick conversation quickly moves to either other topics or the conversation ends and they go and find the dip. Now, of course, not every conversation is like that, obviously. Not every conversation is like that. But I didn't have this problem when I was a musician. When I was a musician in a band, people were fascinated to hear about when my next gig was coming up. They wanted to hear all about it. And I would find people wanted to talk to me when I was a musician. In the space of five generations, the profession of being a pastor has shifted from being a respectable profession for a third son to being a nice, harmless profession that helps people to being an irrelevant profession for kind of weird people to being a strange, unsettling, slightly mystifying, maybe even a little bit dangerous profession. On a bad week where there's another church scandal in the media, or where my faith is the punchline for another stand-up comedian, or someone walks away from Jesus, or someone is attacking me personally, or there's Christians standing and denying the very faith that they are saying that they're holding to, on a bad week where Jesus is rejected and ignored and misrepresented, when I'm weary and I'm overwrought and there just seems like there's so many battles left unfought, I sometimes wonder if it would be easy just to give it all up, just to kind of pack it all in. You ever been there? You ever felt like that? I'm sure I'm not the only one. Maybe it would just be easier when it seems like I'm holding to this thing and there's opposition. Maybe it would be easier just to give it all in, just to give it all up. Now, don't worry. Your pastor's not about to quit. I love being a pastor, and I love being a pastor at Dixon Baptist. This has been a wonderful, loving, encouraging church, so don't panic, please. But I raise it because we need to recognize that occasionally we feel like that. Sometimes the opposition just feels a bit much, and we wonder if it's worth it. And we need to recognize that we've come from a place where we were at the center. We were at the center, and we were respected, and we had pride of place and had a measure of authority and power. And now we find ourselves on the margins, and we're not respected. And in some ways, I think it's actually left us a little bit flabby and a little bit unfit when it comes to dealing with opposition. The passage for today is for anyone who's wondered if it's worth it. And it helps to put a little bit of muscle back on our bones. We're going to work through it together. And I'm going to go with Greg. Let's start at verse 2. I think that's a good place to start. Verse 2. We're fixing our eyes on Jesus, running the race, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In your struggle against sin, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. The Christians that this author is addressing, that he's writing to, they faced rejection and persecution and hardship to follow Jesus. To follow Jesus, to sign up, to be a follower of Jesus was to lose their social status, to be rejected by their families, to lose their place in society. They obviously weren't at this point struggling physical violence, but that threat could have been on the horizon. But there was opposition and there was rejection. And Hebrews, in many ways, is written to encourage them to persevere. We've gone through 12 chapters of them saying, persevere, hold on, stick at it, don't give up. Now, the section immediately before is about running the race with perseverance, looking to Jesus for strength. The call is to consider Jesus. Consider that he was opposed by sinful men and he did shed his blood. Why would we want to follow that? Why would we want to follow someone who was crucified? Why would we want to sign up for that? Again, look at verse 2. Why did Jesus endure the cross? Because of the great joy that was set before him. And because he is now seated at the right hand of God. Consider that. Consider that the joy outweighed the pain. After all he had suffered, he was raised to the right hand of God, and the joy far outweighed the suffering. We follow Jesus because even when it is rough, and sometimes it gets rough, we know that there is great joy to come and that we will be raised with him. Following Jesus means following him sometimes into some hard places, but it is worth it. Look at him. Look at where he was. His life of choosing to be obedient to God, even when it was hard, led to a much greater joy and honor and reward. How should we understand it when we are opposed, when people oppose us? Why would God allow it? Can't we just jump straight over all the suffering? Can't we just jump straight to the joy, straight to the glory, straight to the... No. Because that suffering actually disciplines us. Look at verse 5. Have you completely forgotten this word of encouragement that addresses you as a father addresses his son? It says, my son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline and do not lose heart when he rebukes you. Because the Lord disciplines the one he loves and he chastens everyone he accepts as his son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? He's used a quote there from the beginning of the book of Proverbs, this book of wisdom, and the father is encouraging the son to grow in wisdom. Learn from the difficult things. Let God discipline you so that you grow in wisdom. Very importantly, though, in the context of Hebrews, he is not saying that suffering is a punishment for sin. It is not that type of discipline. In the Pew Bibles, that last clause there, he punishes everyone he accepts as his son. That might give you the wrong idea. That's not the sense here in Hebrews, because it's clear from the context of Hebrews, the first 10 chapters of Hebrews, that if we are a Christian, if we are in Jesus Christ, we have complete forgiveness for our sin. Let me read to you again from chapter 10, verse 14 and verse 18. For by one sacrifice, the sacrifice of Jesus, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Where those have been forgiven, sacrifice for sin is no longer necessary. So if you are in Jesus Christ, any hardship you face is not a punishment for your sin. Suffering is not a punishment for sin if you are in Christ Jesus. It isn't karma. If you are a Christian, any punishment for your sin has been put on the shoulders of Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean that life is not sometimes hard, and doesn't mean there aren't consequences for our foolish actions, but we're not being punished with suffering if we are in Christ Jesus. We also know from Hebrews that our obedience to Jesus, the reason we obey him, isn't motivated by fear of punishment. We are called to obey Jesus Christ, but we are called to obey because of his grace. We are called to obey and empowered by his Holy Spirit. That's why we obey. It's a fruit of our faith, not the thing that we're not motivated by fear to obey. Let me read a quote from one of the commentators. The cleansing for sin provided by Christ's obedience is the foundation for their obedience. The grace received by drawing near through him is its necessary daily resource. Thus, it's important to observe from the beginning that this divine discipline is not punishment for the sin from which Christ has cleansed them. If you are a Christian and if you are in Christ Jesus, the punishment for your sin is on the shoulders of Jesus Christ. So what does it mean then, this discipline? What is this discipline that God gives us in hardship and in opposition? If you had purchased a prize racehorse, let's say that you'd purchased a prized racehorse, you own the next Farlap, okay? Would you leave it all day in the paddock eating grass? No. The trainer would be up at the crack of dawn putting that horse through its paces, wouldn't it? Right? Up every morning working this horse through its paces. If you wanted to win a gold medal in the Olympics, would you sit on the couch and eat chips until 11 a.m. and then go, oh, might go for a run? No. You'd be up in the morning working. You would have a grueling regime of training and a diet that would match it, right? If you're in rehab, trying to rebuild your weak muscles, would you lie about in bed all day? No. You'd be up there trying, learning to take step after painful step, one step at a time through the pain. Now, none of those things are pleasant. They're all painful. But is discipline necessary to achieve the goal? When we face the pain of opposition and rejection, well, that's God's way of training us, disciplining us for our good. The suffering isn't pointless. It isn't meaningless. It's one of the ways that God loves his children. He desires them to grow in holiness, to grow in godliness, to grow in endurance and in perseverance. And he uses opposition to train them. As we read verse 8 to 11, again, listen out for both God's love and the goal of that discipline. I'm going to read 8 to 11. So listen out for God's love and his goal in this discipline. If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you're not legitimate, not true sons and daughters at all. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? They disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good in order that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who've been trained by it. There's a few things to say here. Again, God's discipline has a goal. He didn't come home cranky from the office one day. God disciplines us so that we share in his holiness, his righteousness, and his peace. If we submit to God in hardship, it will train us in obedience. It will train us in holiness. It will train us in righteousness. It is valuable. Painful, but valuable. God's discipline is love. It is part of being a child of God. If God didn't love you, if God didn't care about you, and if God didn't care about what you were going to become, he wouldn't bother to discipline you. But he does love you, and he does care about you, and he does care about what you will become. And that means that he will give you a measure of pain so that you grow in holiness and godliness and obedience and endurance, because he looks at you and he sees a child that he loves. God's discipline is from the hand of a perfect heavenly Father. A perfect heavenly Father. The author is comparing what God does to what our earthly fathers do, but he's clear where our earthly fathers fail, God is perfect. Read verse 10 again. Our earthly fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best. As they thought best. But God, who is perfect, never gets it wrong. I have the responsibility of disciplining three daughters. And I pray that I'm doing it in a way that trains them in wisdom and in righteousness and in goodness. I pray that I'm doing it in a way that doesn't crush them or damage them. But being honest, I am often as weak and as sinful and as foolish as they are. Right? I'm just a sinful guy doing the best I can. And I'm so, so thankful that they have a heavenly Father who is perfect and never gets it wrong. I don't know what your dad was like. I don't know what your dad was like, and if your dad was absent, or if your dad was cruel, or if your dad was demeaning, if your dad didn't do a good job of disciplining you, and if that's painful, please hear clearly that in the family of God, in Christ Jesus, you have a perfect heavenly Father who looks on you with love and who cares for you. And when he disciplines you, it's for your good, to build you up, to strengthen you, not to crush you, not to damage you or hurt you. It's very hard for us to understand unless we can see that our ultimate good is not our present comfort. We need to get that. That our ultimate good, the best thing for us, is not the things that make us comfortable now. Let me read to you the Beatitude, the last Beatitude from the Sermon on the Mount, the words of Jesus. He said, "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me." That doesn't sound like a blessing, does it? "Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Jesus can say, when people oppose you, when they say nasty things about you, when they misrepresent you, when they persecute you and slander you, because of me, that's actually a blessing, and you should rejoice in it. Wow. It leads to a greater heavenly reward. If you find yourself in bad physical shape, and I should know, I spent 3 minutes running in the backyard with the girls yesterday, and I'm in bad physical shape, the only thing to do is to take steps to get fit. That's all you can do. And the author is encouraging us to strengthen our arms, strengthen our knees, keep running after Jesus. This last section, he's going back to the start of the chapter. Let us run the race with perseverance. Marked out for us, Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus. He goes back there. And there's some very practical wisdom here. But what he does is he weaves together these Old Testament references. Look at verse 12 again. "Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees, make level paths for your feet, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. Make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless, like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterwards, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. Even though he sought the blessing with tears, he could not change what he had done. There's some very practical wisdom here. Practical wisdom about living a life of holiness, following Jesus, that we are to pursue peace with each other, not to let divisions and conflicts spring up among us. And when those things do spring up among us, we deal with them. We have the hard conversation and we work it out. We know that our relationships with each other reflect our relationship with God. And as we've heard over the last couple of weeks, we are in this together as a body. He goes on, he warns us about sexual immorality and the way that that is damaging and destructive and can shipwreck our faith. He holds up Esau as an example of godlessness. To be godless is the opposite of holiness, that is the God's goal for us. Holiness is to be set apart for God, set apart for his purposes, cleansed from evil and unrighteousness. To be godless is the opposite, to live a life of ignoring God, living for our own selfish ends and growing in evil and unrighteousness. So there's some real practical wisdom here. There's some real nuts and bolts stuff of us as a church community as we live together following Jesus. But there's actually another layer to it. What the author is doing is beautifully weaving together a whole bunch of Old Testament references to call us to not give up, to not give up following Jesus. I'm going to read the verse in Hebrews and then I'm going to read some Old Testament references next to it and see if you can see the logic. So from Hebrews, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Now listen to Isaiah 35, 3 to 4. Strengthen the feeble hands, steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear. Your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. Do you get it? Well, verse 8 from the same chapter in Isaiah, a highway will be there. It will be called the way of holiness. It will be for those who walk on that way. Again, from Hebrews, make level paths for your feet. Listen to Proverbs 4, 26 and 27. Make level paths for your feet and take only ways that are firm. Do not swerve to the right or to the left. Keep your foot from evil. Hebrews again, see to it that no one falls short of the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. Let me read to you from Deuteronomy 29. This is the section where God is renewing his covenant with the next generation as they're about to enter the promised land. And he says this, Moses says, make sure there is no man or woman, clan or tribe among you today whose hearts turn away from the living God to go and worship the gods of those nations. Make sure there is no root among you that produces such bitter poison. And finally, we have the story of Esau. You can go back and read it if you like in Genesis 25. Esau comes in, he's the eldest son, he has all the promises, the birthrights of the eldest son, and he comes in from the field famished, and he asked his younger brother Jacob for food, and Jacob is quite wily and offers to give him a bowl of the food that he's cooked, but he makes him swear that in return for this food, he's going to sell him his birthright. And incredibly, he does. He sells his birthright for a bowl of lentil stew. It's ridiculous. By any measure, it's foolish. Could you imagine if I offered you a meal and in return for the meal, I wanted all of your superannuation and the title deeds to your family home? Would you make that deal? Of course not. It is ludicrous. It's ridiculous. But it's so much more. Because that birthright that Esau sold for a bowl of lentil stew, casserole, it was the blessings that God had promised to Isaac and to Abraham, his forefathers. It were the promises of God. And he treats it as nothing. And he trades it away for a bowl of food. Genesis says he despised his birthright. Why is that such a big deal? Not because of his financial stupidity. It's because he despised the very promises of God. It's like going and doing the gardening in your grandmother's wedding dress. It's treating it as a cheap thing, and he's giving it all up. All those promises, all that blessing, all that covenant blessing, he's giving it up. Why? For his belly, for temporary comfort and pleasure. It's the opposite of what we saw last week in Moses. Flick back to chapter 11, you can see Moses there. What did he do? He chose to be mistreated with the people of God rather than enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt because he was looking forward to his reward. Moses gave up being a prince in the palaces of Egypt to be mistreated with God's people. The author is saying, don't lose your eternal blessings, the eternal reward, the good that is coming to you. Don't lose that forgiveness and freedom and peace and the heavenly home that is promised to you and a heavenly Father who loves you. Don't give that up for the sake of physical comfort, for pleasure, for acceptance, for status. Now, that's the point. Don't give up all the eternal blessings that you've been given in Jesus Christ for your comfort now. If you give up Jesus, you are giving up everything. All of it comes to you through Jesus. In him, you have forgiveness. You have access to God. You have the promise of a heavenly home. You are part of the family of God if you are in Christ Jesus. You have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you to help you day by day to follow Jesus. That's what's offered you in Jesus Christ. And that is far greater than anything or anyone else. Better than anything you could be missing out on and better than anything you could be put through here on this earth. You see the same thing in Paul. In the book of 2 Corinthians, in the early chapters, we've been reading it as our home group. And he talks about the suffering he gets from following Jesus. And he says in the early chapters that there was pressure. Pressure from following Jesus. Pressure far beyond our ability to endure so that we despaired of life itself. This is the Apostle Paul talking. We despaired of life itself. He says that he was hard pressed. He was perplexed. He was persecuted. He was struck down. The man knew pain because he chose to follow Jesus. And then he says this. He goes on and he says this. We do not lose heart. We do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. The Holy Spirit living in us, renewing us day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Listen to this again. Pressure far beyond our ability to endure so that we despaired of life itself. And then he says, light and momentary troubles that are achieving for us a glory that far outweighs them all. What you see in Jesus, in verse 2 there, as Greg read, what you see in Jesus, he entered the world, our world, opposed by sinful men, put to death, suffering mockery and shame and scorn and opposition and dying on a cross and being buried in the tomb. And God raised him to life, vindicated him, seated him in glory for the joy set before him. He endured all that pain and all that opposition for the joy set before him. He scorned the shame of the cross for the joy set before him. It was worth it to persevere in faithfulness to God. Paul says it was worth it to persevere in following Jesus. And that's what you and I are called to as well. To follow Jesus. to hold on. The eternal heavenly blessings that you are given in him far outweigh the pain and the sorrow and the rejection that you might have to suffer now. Consider him. Consider him who was opposed by sinful men, and don't grow weary. Don't lose heart, because it is worth it. Let's pray. Father, I pray for the ones here counting the cost, asking themselves, is it actually worth following Jesus? Is it really worth it? And we know, Lord, that the answer is yes, it is worth it. So for any heart who is weighing up, counting the cost, deciding to follow Jesus, I pray that you would open their heart. I pray that you would assure them that the cost is worth it. And I pray that you would show them Jesus Christ and all the blessings and all the promises that they are given in him. All the eternal blessings that you lavish upon us. And I pray that you would sway them, help them to put their faith and their trust in Jesus. And for any who are weary and tired and struggling, who need some strength, God, I pray you would pour out your Spirit on them. Refresh and renew them. Give them grace. Lift them up. Encourage them. Strengthen those wobbly knees. Give strength to those feeble arms. Help us to follow you, to run with perseverance this race marked out for us. And Lord God, I pray that you would train us in godliness and holiness. Please help us in pain and in hardship, in opposition especially, to trust in you, to rely on you. Would you train us so that we would persevere in strength and in holiness? Build us up and help us to follow Jesus. And I pray it all in his precious name. Amen.